The title of tonight's message is taken from verse 13. And there's really a startling truth that's brought forth there. Listen to verse 13. He says, "It shall come to pass." He's talking about something that hasn't happened in Zechariah's day. It's going to happen in the future. And he says, "It shall come to pass that as you, Israel, were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel," God calls his people a curse among the heathen. What does that mean? Well, he says, "It shall come to pass that so will I save you." Think about that. Save you from yourself. "And you shall be a blessing." That's the title of tonight's message. You shall be a blessing. "And fear not, but let your hands be strong." You shall be a blessing. Last time in the first 8 verses of chapter 8, we talked about conditions for blessing from God. God blesses his people in Christ. But there are conditions for blessing, and I gave you 4 conditions. Here they are. Number 1, God must be honored. And the only way God can be honored in this way, to bless a sinner in mercy and grace, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God must be honored in every attribute of his character and nature. Secondly, God must come to us. Salvation is not a matter of man working his way unto God. It's a matter of God coming to us. He said, "I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far up." Hannah, in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, expressed it like this: "He lifteth the beggar from the dung heap." Salvation's of the Lord. He must come to us. And he came to us in the person of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. God-man. And then thirdly, the third condition for blessings is this: there must be peace and safety. Peace with God and security in God. And we find that in the finished work of Christ. He said on the cross, it's recorded in John 19:30, "It's finished. The law cannot condemn us anymore, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ." Sin cannot be charged to us. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We're saved in Christ. We're washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. We have peace with God and we're safe in him. And then the fourth condition for blessing is this: God must do the work. All of that's a work of God. It's not our work. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And all the conditions of salvation were and are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by him. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Christ met all the stipulations, requirements, and conditions. Now, why did he do that? Well, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's first and foremost, that God might be glorified. You can read about that in Jeremiah 9. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 1, where the Apostle Paul quoted Jeremiah, when he talked about how salvation is totally by the free and sovereign grace and mercy of God in Christ. That Christ is of God, the Father, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the reason that it's set up that way is that no flesh should glory in his presence. All glory to the Lord. So that's the first reason that God set it up this way. But here's the second reason. The reason God set it up this way is that his people, sinners saved by grace, might be a blessing to others. You shall be a blessing. We read this last week. Last Sunday evening when I was talking about Zechariah 8, the first 8 verses. But in the covenant that God made with Abraham, the first record of that covenant is Genesis chapter 12. And then he reaffirms it in Genesis 17, and then in Genesis 15, then Genesis 17. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "And I will make thee a great nation." Israel, for a while, a very little while, was a great nation. The eternal spiritual fulfillment of this promise to Abraham is in spiritual Israel, the church. We're a great nation, not because we're so great. You know why we're a great nation? Because we have such a great God and Savior. That's why. A nation is only as great as its leadership, as its foundation, as its heart. And Christ is our foundation. He's our heart. He's our leader. He's our head. And he says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great." What is our name? Remember Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. His name, Christ's name, is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And then Jeremiah 33, 15, 16. She shall be called the church, the Lord our righteousness. The church, his bride, takes his name. "And thou shalt be a blessing." Now he's talking to Abraham. "Thou shalt be a blessing." And he said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Not just the Jewish nation. How is that fulfilled? Well, you can read about that in Galatians chapter 2 and 3. The blessing of Abraham, which shall come even on the Gentiles, he says. Well, what is that? That's the new birth that brings a sinner to Christ for all of salvation. And so he said, you're going to be a blessing. But the nation Israel, in and of itself, now listen to me very carefully here. The nation Israel, in and of itself, according to their character and their conduct, their behavior, their history, read about it, they were not a blessing. I know they were inadvertently a blessing, for this way, through that nation, the Lord God sent his Son into the world. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But you want to know something? That was in spite of them. Now, that doesn't give us any bragging rights because we're believers. Because you know as well as I do, if you know yourself, if you've been convinced of sin by the Holy Spirit of God, that God saves all of us in spite of ourselves. Isn't that right? We're sinners, saved by the grace of God. But the nation itself was not a blessing. And the Lord says it here through Zechariah. Look at verse 13. "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen." That's the opposite of a blessing. Now, a lot of people try to spin that. And they say, well, other nations looked upon them as a curse. And that is true to a point. But I want to show you something else here. This promise that he's talking about here in Zechariah 8. In the first 8 verses and in these verses here tonight, is mainly and ultimately, eternally to spiritual Israel, the church of the living God. And I'm going to prove that to you from Scripture. Here, it's revealed that one of God's purposes in blessing his people is that we be a blessing to others. Well, what does he say? Well, the first thing that he brings forth is this. Number one. First of all, the strength and power of God's grace is at the forefront here. That's number one. The strength and power of God's grace. He says in verse 9, listen to this. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." I hope you don't get sick of me saying what that means. If you know him, you don't get sick of it. It's your hope, isn't it? Some people translate it this way. The Lord of a great army. And that's okay. That's what host means. But what it is what it's talking about is the Lord himself. Not any army that's with him. But it's talking about how it identifies God in himself as a great army. He's a great army. It's like, I know, Ron, you've done this as a teacher, too, and I used to do it, too. When we tell our class that this is we're going to vote on something. Something they want to do rather than what I as a teacher wanted to do, and you'd vote on it, and they'd all raise their hand. They wanted their way, and you'd count them. then you'd raise your hand and count more than what they had, because you meant you had more authority than they did. And that's the way this is. You see, God has more power in himself, more authority, more ability, more of everything in the goodness and grace of God than the whole universe put together. He's the Lord of hosts. He's invincible. He cannot be defeated. And this is Jehovah here, the covenant God. This is the God of salvation. This is the God who saves sinners, not just in Judea, not just in Jerusalem, but he saves those who come from the east country and from the west country, an infinite number of people that he alone knows, infinite in our minds. And he says, they shall be his people, and they'll dwell with him in truth and righteousness. And so what does he say? Now, here's how it all happens. Look at it. Let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets. The prophets of this day were Zechariah and Haggai. But I think he's referring to all the prophets of God who spoke to the people of Israel. They spoke the word of God. That's what the mouth of the prophets of God spoke. They spoke of God's power and God's grace and God's goodness in the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions a specific time here. He says, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Talking about Zechariah's day. What he's talking about here is how his people are to be used as instruments of his grace, operating not by their own strength or their own power or their own goodness, but operating by the strength and the power and the goodness of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Let me read you some scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Paul wrote, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, if we try to operate and act, and walk and live, fight, war in our own power, we're defeated. But when we seek the power and the strength of the Lord, his grace, his mercy, his love, his power, his truth, we cannot be defeated. Why? Because he's the Lord of hosts. He's a great army in himself. Listen to this one, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16 and verse 13. I'm just reading this to you because I've got a lot. We don't have time to turn to them all. But 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Paul writes, watch you. Be on your guard. That's what that means. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. In other words, act like men. Now, ladies, that doesn't exclude you. But what he's talking about is spiritual fortitude here. As one old writer said, spiritual guts. And he says, be strong. Be strong. How? I'm not strong in myself. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to this. This is verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was talking about his thorn in the flesh. And we don't know exactly what that was. And to me, it's useless to speculate over it. But it was some weakness in the flesh that Paul had that he had to live with while he was here in this physical body. We all have those. But here's what, and Paul sought the Lord three times to remove that thorn. But here's what the Lord said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee, Paul. For my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God's strength is completed and finished when the sinner realizes his weakness, his impotence. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, Paul said. That doesn't mean he was some kind of a masochist who liked to hurt and suffer. But he's saying this, here's why I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. In verse 10, he went on to say, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. That's not physical pleasure, that's satisfaction. He says, in reproaches, in necessities. The fact that I'm in need a lot of times, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, who am I looking to? I'm looking to Christ. I'm leaning upon him. I'm drawing my power and strength from him. Remember in Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We read there in Colossians chapter 1 at the opening of the service, verse 11. He said, I'm strengthened with all might. That's what we are in Christ. We're strengthened with all power according to His glorious power to all patience, that's endurance, and long-suffering, that's putting up with everything, and joyfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, listen to this one. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's our strength. Let your hands be strong. What does that mean? That means look to Christ. That means rest in Him. That means see Him as your foundation, as your righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:17. He writes, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that is, in His battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. God delivered me. And then one more, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. When he says, let your hands be strong, what is he talking about? He's talking about the grace of God. Now, how do you know that? Well, this prophecy is an encouragement for them to continue to build the temple, but again, not by their own strength and their own power, but in the strength and the power of the Lord God. How do you know that? Well, look back at Zechariah chapter 4. Turn back just a page to Zechariah chapter 4. And you remember what he said here in verse 6. He's talking about a man named Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel, he was the civil governor appointed by the Persian emperor, the king, to be the governor. Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah. He was in the kingly line. He didn't occupy the throne of Israel because no king occupied that throne at this time, and really no king from then on did. Up until the time of Christ, because even Herod was not of the tribe of Judah. He was a usurper. But Zerubbabel was in the line of Judah. He was a type of Christ, the king of his people. And he says in verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about rebuilding the temple. The same thing he's talking about in Zechariah 8 and verse 9. Laying the foundation of the temple. Zerubbabel was the man appointed of God to be the leader in the rebuilding of the city and of the temple. He and Joshua, the high priest, were to lead the people in those grand endeavors. And here's what he says. The word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, verse 6, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not in your power, but it's in my spirit. And he says in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. In other words, there's going to be great obstacles that are going to be successfully dealt with. And he says, and he shall bring forth the headstone. That's the cornerstone. That's the main stone of the foundation of the temple. That's not a tombstone there. Thereof was shouting, and here's what he'll cry. Listen, look at his song. What does he say? Grace! Grace unto it. This is grace. That's what Zerubbabel was to say. This is not the works and efforts of men. This is the power of God. This is grace. And that's the way the church sings of her salvation. You say, well, you know, the Lord has brought us together. We can't bring ourselves together. The Lord keeps us together. We can't even keep ourselves together. We can't. It's grace. Grace. The Lord hath done this work. It's not by might or power. It's not by clever cunning. It's all of grace. My grace is sufficient. Now go back to Zechariah 8. I want you to notice one more thing before I leave verse 9. Did you notice here? He says, let your hands be strong, you that hear. In these days, these words by the mouth of you that hear. Don't let that slip by you. Do you hear these words? You remember back over in chapter 7? Remember in verse 11? It says, but they refused to hearken. They refused to hear. They pulled away the shoulder. Remember we talked about that, how they shrugged their shoulder at the words of the Lord. That's defiance. Stopped their ears that they should not hear. Well, this message of prophecy, this message of encouragement is to who? Those that hear in these days. Do we hear? Remember what Christ told his disciples? When the multitudes refused to hear the words of grace, the words of the Lord, the words of righteousness, the words of salvation that he and his disciples preached, and they rejected him, because that's what all of us by nature do. So that if we hear, what does the Lord say to us? Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. I tell you what, we take that for granted. I do. I do. And I'm sad that I do. I'm sorry that I do. The fact that I can hear with a hearing ear and receive and submit in meekness by the grace of God His word of salvation in Christ and feed upon that is a miracle of God's power and grace. That's why we must be born again. We won't hear if we don't have spiritual ears. We won't see if we don't have spiritual eyes. God gives us a new heart to know and love and desire the things of the Spirit of God, to know Christ more, to love Him and to follow Him, to love His truth. That's a miracle of God's grace. Think about, blessed are your ears, for they hear. And because the Lord has blessed us in Christ, let's engage ourselves to preach His gospel, not in our own power and wisdom, but in His. Just like Zerubbabel when he laid the foundation of the temple. Not by might, not by power, but by grace. Let your hands be strong. What is that? That's to work in the power of the Lord. And you know what? He'll make the work successful. Now look at verse 10 of Zechariah 8. The second thing he brings forth here. Now, the first thing is the strength and power of God, His grace in salvation. The second thing he brings out is the impotence and vanity of false religion. Look at it. He says, for before these days, there was no hire for man. That literally means the hire of man became nothing. What does that mean? That means whatever he was working for, it came to nothing. It was for naught. Nor any hire for beast. He could engage the beast to work for him to get to accomplish his goals, but it came to nothing. In other words, there's nothing on earth in man or beast that could accomplish what he was working for. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of man trying to work his way to righteousness, to salvation. Man nor beast can do it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our ruination in Adam, you see. That's our depravity. We can clean up the outside. We can become moral and religious. But what we're working for, salvation or reward, it all comes to nothing. Because man's works are not good enough to save him or to keep him saved or to earn his favor and blessings from God. He can't do it. Look on, he says, neither was there any peace to him that went out and came in because of the affliction. No peace. Now this phrase, because of the affliction, is an interesting phrase. It probably should read more like this. It would say that neither was there any peace to him that went in or came out because of the adversary or the enemy. Well, who is the adversary? Who is the enemy? Well, Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who brings the charges. And as long as we can be charged, there's no peace. You see what I'm saying? The only way there's going to be peace with God is for the sin issue on my account to be taken care of. For sins to be removed, for justice to be satisfied, for righteousness to be established. And as long as I'm trying to work my way to righteousness, there can be no peace. When Satan accuses, those charges stick. But if I have Christ, If I have the grace of God, if I'm washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, what happens? The charges don't stick. There's peace between me and God. Justice is satisfied. The debt's paid. I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. Imputed, charged, accounted to me, so that I can say with confidence and with peace in my heart, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn me? It's Christ that died. You see, false religion won't do that for you. False gospels won't do that for you. Works religion will not do that for you. You may have a sense of peace in your mind, but it's a false peace. It's a euphoria. It's like old Karl Marx said, that's an opiate for the people. That's what false religion is. I agree with him in that. False religion is an opiate. It's a drug. It makes you think you're safe. It makes you, when you get that drug of alcohol, you get so much and you feel 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But let me tell you something. There's nobody's 10 feet tall and there's no one bulletproof. No matter what they say or think or do. It's what false religion do. It makes a sinner think he's saved when he's not. It makes a sinner think he's forgiven and righteous before God when he's not. You see? That's what he's talking about there. But look here now. He says in verse 10, he says, "For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." Now, what does that mean? Well, as I said, it's the grace of God in Christ that saves us, that brings us together, and that keeps us together. False religion will not do that. Legalism will not do that. In fact, false religion is a divisive thing because it sets people at competition, trying to get more by what they do, thinking more of themselves, honoring man, not Christ, exalting man, or sometimes it beats him down. Judah was full of internal divisions and contentions at this time. And God set these forth as a punishment for their unbelief and their idolatry and their self-righteousness. It reminds me in the days of our Lord when he talked about offenses, talking about divisions. In Matthew 18 and verse 7, he said this. He said, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." But listen to what he said. He says, "For it must needs that be that offenses come." They're necessary. "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Think about that. Think about it. Oh, do you know, division is common to false religion, but sad to say, there can even be division among believers. And I think that's one of the highest crimes in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18, listen to this. He's talking to the Corinthian church there about their divisions over preachers, over incomes, over personalities. And he said in verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." What he's saying there when he says, "I partly believe it," he says, "it's not surprising to me." That's what he means. But listen to what he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For there must also be heresies." That word heresies there is schisms, divisions. "There must," he said, listen to that. "There must also be also heresies among you." Why? "That they which are approved," what is that? That's a justified sinner there, a true believer, "may be made manifest among you." Somebody said, "Well, what does all that mean?" Well, I'm not sure all the implications, but I'll tell you what. It tells me this, that where there are divisions among professing believers, I don't want any part of it. How about you? Huh? You think that's not a high crime? You remember Proverbs chapter 6? You all familiar with that? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Lord says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And he lists these things. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. God says he hates that. Hates he that soweth discord among brethren. You see, false religion brings discord, not among brethren, they're brethren in the flesh. But even God's people have to be on guard against this. Think about that. Well, look here. Look at verse 11. Now, from here to the end of this section, here's what he's showing. This is the third thing, the power of the new covenant in Christ. This is the power of God's grace. This is the power of the Spirit. This is the power of Christ, the power of the new covenant in Christ. This was to give encouragement to Judah in their present day as they could hope in the future glory of the kingdom of God in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He says, "But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts." The residue here refers to the remnant brought out of captivity, settled here in the land, and now rebuilding the temple. There was just about 50,000 of them that came out of Babylon. And this is the remnant. And he says, "I'm not going to be under the residue of this people as in the former days, as it used to be." That refers to the conditional covenant under which the nation existed and failed miserably. The old covenant, saith the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 12. Here's how it's going to be. In the spiritual kingdom of Christ, here's how it's going to be under the new covenant. Here's how it's going to be in the days of Christ. He says, "For the seed," what's that seed there? That's his children. That's his offspring. "The seed shall be prosperous." You may have in your concordance there, that word prosperous means peace. Means peace. Remember he said up there, he said neither was there any peace to him that went out and came in. Well, here there's going to be peace. That means fruitfulness. And this reference to the prosperity of the land, you see, Israel was in a sad condition. And that was indicative of their spiritual condition. But it's not going to be like that under Christ, by the power of His Spirit in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, under the new covenant. There's going to be spiritual peace with God, justified sinners. There's going to be eternal prosperity of the remnant of grace. Look on. He says, "The vine shall give her fruit." Spiritually speaking, that's talking about the same thing that the psalmist was speaking of in Psalm 1. That tree that's by the waters will always prosper. His leaf will never fade. "The ground shall give her increase," the fruit of the ground. What's that speaking of? Speaking of the fruit of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The seed of wheat that fell into the ground and died brought forth much fruit. That's his people, the salvation of his people. "The heavens shall give their due." God's going to rain blessings upon his people from heaven. All the covenant blessings will be poured out upon them through Christ. And he says, "And I will cause the remnant." What's that remnant? Well, the Bible teaches us what that remnant is. That's the remnant according to the election of grace. Anytime you see that remnant, that's what it's talking about. The remnant of this people to possess all these things will own them. We don't have. You see, Israel's prosperity under the old covenant was a temporal and temporary prosperity. It was a physical thing. It was only for a short period of time. It was like borrowing something. We're going to keep it forever. Wasn't set up to be forever. But the spiritual blessings of salvation, of forgiveness, of righteousness in Christ, of eternal security, of all the blessings that we have in Christ, we own them. They'll never be taken away. Why do we own them? Because Christ bought and paid for his people. He redeemed us. They'll never be taken away. Look at verse 13. He says, "It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Israel had become a curse among the heathen by their own unbelief and idolatry. Jeremiah talked about it in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said that my people have committed two great evils. You remember that? He said they've rejected the fountain of living waters. They've rejected Christ. And they've hewn out cisterns for themselves. They tried to make their own way. They tried to dig their own wells. Instead of living upon the fountain of living waters in Christ, they've tried to do it themselves. And they became a curse. They profaned the name of God. Ezekiel spoke of that in Ezekiel 36. He says, "You profane my name among the heathen." You haven't represented God aright. Every unregenerate man and woman, every unbeliever is cursed and is a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. They misrepresent God. They point sinners to a false way that leads to death. That's a curse. But my friend, salvation in and of the Lord means this. You shall be blessed and you shall be a blessing. How? How are we going to be a blessing to people? By pointing sinners to the way of God's grace in Christ. That's how. Pointing sinners to the right way. I got to tell you this. This is coming up in the bulletin this week, but when you read it, you'll wonder who I was talking to. I was talking to Brother Bob McSweeney, who was talking to our dear brother Earl Henderson. Earl's one of our older stalwarts in the faith, loves and knows Christ. And Bob was talking about doubts and unbelief, you know, which we have to fight, even believers. You read that tonight in 2 Timothy there. If we believe not, he's still faithful. We have our fears and our doubts. Bob asked Earl, he said, "Earl, do you ever doubt your salvation? Do you ever think you're lost?" And Earl told him, he said, "Well, Bob," he said, "I do have those kind of thoughts, but," he said, "I keep coming back to this." He said, "I can't be lost because I know the way." And that's right. You know, to be lost means you don't know the way. Do you know the way? What is the way? Christ said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but I know the way." The lost sheep are those who are out of the way. They don't know the way. But my friend, if we know the way, if we know Christ. Now, I know there are people who think they know the way, but they don't. But we know who Christ is. That's what this is all about right here. You're going to be a blessing because you'll show sinners the way. You'll point them to Christ, not to the preacher, not to the baptistry, not to the denomination, not to religion, not to their works, but to Christ, the Lord our righteousness, the crucified one who died, was buried, and rose again. And he says in verse 13, he says, "Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Now, there's the strength right there. Verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not." In other words, God didn't change his mind. His justice is going to be satisfied. God's going to be honored. He won't repent. And he says in verse 15, he says, "So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not." In what days? In the days of Christ. That's what he's talking about. In the days of the Lord. And so he concludes this section by saying, "These are the things that you shall do." I love the way that's put, don't you? You know, when you parents, if you ever have one of your children defy you, you ever look at them and say, "I'll tell you what you're going to do." They tell you what they think they're going to do. You look at them and say, "I'll tell you exactly what you're going to do." And I hope you mean it when you say it. Well, God, this is what God's saying to his children. Here's what you're going to do. And here it is. You're going to speak, ye every man, the truth to his neighbor. You're going to preach and witness the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now, true, yes, we're to be truthful people in every area of life. But this mainly refers to the gospel, the blessing, you see. He says, you're going to execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. You're going to tell sinners how God can be just and justify the ungodly. The gates there, that's where in Jerusalem they would set up their court. And that's where criminals were judged, tried and judged. Well, you're going to tell sinners how God tries and judges in Christ. And he says, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. The evil of false religion, the evil in any way. And he says, and love no false oath. That's swearing. People swear by their God. They swear by their hearts. They swear by themselves. That's a false oath. God swore by himself. We enter into his oath by the promise of Christ. And he says, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. That evil, that false religion, all of that the Lord hates. All right.